Let's move to the Word, shall we? 1 Corinthians 15 today, the title is The Facts of the Resurrection of Jesus. The title's a little narrower than the text is and the sermon is, but that's where I landed for a title. So, these first verses of 1 Corinthians 15 we typically think of as a gospel text, and it is. It's a great gospel text. But what we're arriving at in the letter of 1 Corinthians is the last great teaching section of Paul's to the church at Corinth. And as previously in the letter so far, we've seen him take up a topic or a theme that either the church has asked him about and that he's received in a letter from them, or that he's heard from people of Corinth that is a problem there, maybe some things that they wouldn't want him to know about, but that he's heard about and is addressing. And then he introduces it, he writes a reasonably long response, and we've seen that section after section after section. We've just come through chapters 12 through 14, which was a specific section on corporate worship and the mess that they had created there with the over-usage, the abuse of the gift of tongues, and right-orderedness. There's been all of that stuff the last three chapters. They weren't loving each other. Maybe that rings a bell for you who've been here in terms of our context. In this case, 1 Corinthians 15:1, reports from Corinth had come to Paul at Ephesus that some in Corinth were denying not the gospel, not the whole gospel, but a particular piece of the gospel, the future resurrection of the body. It's an implication of the gospel. Christ has died and risen, therefore we shall rise like him and be like him. Therefore others at Corinth were being led astray in this teaching that there was no future bodily resurrection from the dead, only a spiritual resurrection. People were being shaken in their faith. People were being moved from a place of confidence to uncertainty of how to understand the resurrection. And so this was a corrupting belief threatening the whole body. Maybe a quick word before we pray and read it on this false teaching. So to believe that there would be no future bodily resurrection for Christians, only spiritual, had implications for them in terms of how they were living, as all doctrinal belief tends to have, by the way, whether you know that or not, or whether you know what those implications are. What we believe does affect how we live, one way or another, and for them it did as well. We understand that for the person in the first century, largely speaking, broadly speaking, the immortality of the soul was unquestionably true. They all believe that. Pagans believe that. It wasn't a hard thing to conceive of for them. Broadly speaking, everyone thought that the soul lived on. The resurrection of the body, though, was absurd to the first Corinthian, or the first century, I should say, pagan person. And so some Corinthian Christians, for example, appear to have seen eternal life merely in terms of the immortality of the soul. Like so many things Paul has written about in this letter, this too has a lot to do with how much of their culture then, their pagan culture, and the surrounding paganism and temple worship that they were bringing into the church and into their understanding of Christianity. They just brought that right in with them. So popular paganism argued that the physical senses and the flesh surrounding the immortal soul were given by, capital N, the nature or the gods, but could not be enjoyed beyond the grave. The flesh is corrupting. The flesh is corrupt. It will not pass into eternity. There is no physical future existence. So if they had money, they often lived under the maxim, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this may have explained some of their looseness that Paul was so working against in his letters with them, their looseness, their ecstatic experiences. So how the Christian lived in this life for them often was felt to be of little consequence. How you used the body, what happened, what you did, how you spent your time, all these things, little consequence, because what mattered was the soul will live on. And the assurance of soul immortality was the big thing. That's the essence of the gospel then that they brought in, and that's all that matters. But this doesn't square with the gospel. Paul knew this. This doesn't square with true Christianity, this view of the body and the soul. So throughout this whole chapter, Paul strongly refutes this heretical view of the Christian's eternity apart from one's body by first showing in our verses for this morning now, just the first 11 verses we're covering today, the first thing he does is to show that the resurrection of Christ, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, is at the heart of the gospel. And then later on, that the resurrection of the Christian's body is a logical consequence of it, and concludes then with practical life implications of this. And even then, at the end, Paul will explain the nature of the resurrection body as he understands it, looking to the resurrection body of Christ. So this is all about the resurrection itself, isn't it? But he starts with the gospel, and he starts with the central place that the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ has in the gospel. That's what he's doing, writing to a people who are denying bodily, physical resurrection of the Christian. So let's read the text, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing as we do each week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how in it you show us Jesus, you show us the gospel, and you bring us to yourself. And then in Christ, in the family of God, by your grace, you feed us with this word. You teach us, instruct us, encourage us, grow us. So we thank you for the truth about you, about ourselves, about all of eternity and history, teaching us everything that matters, that's fitting for salvation and helps us to live for you. So grow us now in these ways on this subject, in this text, that you would be glorified in our thinking and in our living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. Three major sections this morning as we work through the text. The first one, verses 1 and 2, I'll give you the titles I have for these sections, but they're longer today, which can be kind of annoying. This one is kind of long. Here's point one. We need to be reminded of the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus. We need to be reminded of the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus, verses 1 and 2. I would say here before we read those verses again and work on them, just by way of personal experience, certainly as pastor, that this is borne out in the life of professing Christians that want to join the church. Over the many years, there's been dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people who have joined the church. Many have moved away and so forth, as you know. But in our membership process, we ask people to tell us the gospel. The very last step is a membership interview process with as many of the elders as we can get together at one time. And we ask the prospective member to share the gospel with us in their sort of 3 to 5 minute version. And a couple things I've learned over the years. One is that this is a challenge for lots of people. Professing Christians, though they are, and we believe them to be, it's a challenge for many people because they've never been asked to do this before. They've never been asked to share the gospel. They've never thought of how they would do it if someone were to give them an opportunity at Thanksgiving dinner or in a coffee shop or at work or whatever. Now that suggests to me, at the very least, that it's true that Christians, not just Corinthian Christians, but all Christians, need to be reminded of the gospel regularly. It is not okay that an adult Christian coming into the membership of a church like this has not thought before about how to share the gospel or thought about how to do it efficiently and well. How grateful we ought to be that we do that and that that happens and that people grow through that. But it's a reminder that if we think of it as something we enter through and then set aside, it will pass. Assuming the gospel means losing the gospel in our minds and in our hearts. The second thing I've noticed, which I share with a lot of you, is that when people then share the gospel with us in that context, often, I don't know how often, but quite often, unless I prompt it ahead of time, the resurrection is forgotten. The person will do God and creation and fall and Jesus and the death, life stuff, cross, and then that's it. And in that presentation of the gospel, Jesus is still dead. And so the resurrection is forgotten. And so doesn't that also mean, if only by anecdotal evidence, that Christians need to be reminded not only of the gospel, but of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus within the gospel? And so we have 1 Corinthians 15. And the first two verses read this way again. I would remind you, you see, he's reminding them, of the gospel I preach to you. Certainly the folks that we remind have had the gospel preached to them. They know it. They've responded to it. We believe them to be true Christians. But so here, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, verse 2, and by which you are being saved. We'll cover that a little bit in a moment or two. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul introduces his teaching on the resurrection of the dead with the words, I would remind you, brothers. And this, of course, means, as I've suggested already, that this is not new material for them, but a reminder of what they had already been taught. Paul is reminding them of his initial visit 5 years prior when he began his year and a half ministry in Corinth, some 18 months there in Corinth, preaching and teaching the gospel. What he was doing is handing over the deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been given to him, and he faithfully handed it to them, and they received it. That is, many people came to know the Lord, professed Christ, came into the church, and began to live and grow together as Christians. This gospel then, which Paul handed over, the main thing, the only thing he references here as what he taught and preached that he handed over and which they received then is, of course, of utmost importance. Every faithful church, which Paul was calling the Corinthian church to be, in which we also must strive to be, stands in, every faithful church stands in this gospel. You see, there is a sense in which we can speak of the individual Christian's experience of these phrases, and we will. But you see, Paul is writing in plural here. He's writing to the church, and he's saying, you church, you stand in, together, corporately, the church stands in this gospel. That the church exists by means of this gospel. The gospel is the very means of a true church's existence. True Christians individually are birthed through the preaching and teaching of the gospel and then gathered into and guided together by the gospel and the whole counsel of God by the Spirit. A group of folks, any group of folks, may have the word church on their building, on their website, but unless that group is founded on and fed by the gospel as presented by Paul and throughout the scriptures, unless that's true, it is a church in name only. In name only. Further, it is this gospel by which or through which the church and its members are being saved. This text reminds us that salvation is both an accomplished fact for the one born again and a continuing process which God works in us and for us. We have been saved, all who believe, and it's also true to say we are being saved. In the life of the assembled church, as we think about the corporate togetherness of the professing Christians in a local place, in the life of the assembled church, God is working to sanctify and keep his people through the means of grace he's provided, such as singing together hymns and praise songs, praying, thanksgiving, repentance, testimonies, readings, teachings, and the preaching of the word. As such, the people are encouraged together and individually to continue to believe in Jesus and to continue to hope for their resurrection from the dead to eternal life with him. As the gospel is proclaimed and the word expounded week in and week out, and in our private disciplines too, but in our times together and when we meet together. And Paul is clearly urging the Corinthian Christians as a church to continue to hold firmly and purposefully to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cannot be assumed. It cannot be viewed as something like a doorway through which you enter into Christianity and then you walk away from it. That is not what the gospel is. We should pause and just dwell a bit longer on the individual Christians' ongoing need of the gospel, as I think alluded to here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, even though I think in context he's speaking corporately, isn't he, to the church together. But it's of course true that the church is just a group of believers, individual believers. So the gospel is an ongoing need, not a doorway that we leave behind. So if let's do some thinking on this. If we who believe could be sinless this side of heaven or this side of death, don't you suppose that Paul would have left off those phrases in which you stand and by which you are being saved? You see, sinless people don't need the gospel. It's true that in Christ, through faith, by God's grace, the true believer, the born-again person, we are reckoned or declared righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death on our behalf. Put another way, to be justified is to be reckoned sinless by the substitution of Christ's atoning sacrifice and the imputation to us of Christ's sinless, perfect righteousness. That's accounted to us through faith. All of this, God's grace. But to be declared or reckoned righteous does not mean, clearly, does not mean that we will eradicate all sin from our lives in this life. You know that. We are still sinning. We have indwelling sin. We know from the scriptures that the Lord will not eradicate sin from the individual Christian's life until they die or he returns. And so we have the helpful reformational concept of simultaneously a sinner and yet justified, declared righteous. This is the Christian reality in this time between the times. Those whom he's justified, counted holy, then he brings into the process of sanctification, which means he's making them holy, and he promises that he will glorify them, which is to say, totally deliver them free of sin forever. This he does through this sanctification towards glorification, he does through the regular delivering of the food of God's word. Your word sanctifies. And through the gospel itself. We do not therefore graduate from our earthly time between the times need of the gospel. We are in, as believers, constant need in this life of the grace of God which pours to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so important to know this. Well, what is it? What is the gospel? If Paul were to shoot for the center, if he had as his point to lay the foundation, he wants to talk about resurrection mainly, but he's going to start with the essence of the gospel, the absolute essential information contained in the gospel, which we might just say is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. What would he write? Well, he would write what he wrote here. And now we get to the second major section today, verses 3 through 7, the received and delivered gospel. The received and delivered gospel. And that's where he starts in the first half of verse 3. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what Paul delivered faithfully to the Corinthians and to so many others is a deposit that he had received. That for him started, didn't it, on that day on the road to Damascus as unbelieving Jew and Pharisee, Paul was on a mission to arrest and persecute more Christians. The resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ suddenly appeared to Paul. We know he's referred to as Saul then, but I'm saying Paul throughout this, just because. But he appeared to Paul, Christ knocked him down, blinded him, announces himself as the Christ, the one Paul was persecuting, and then Paul was taken in by Ananias, you might remember, and he's ministered to and begin to be taught the good news correctly. And immediately, Paul, from those first days, began to go out into Damascus and to preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners. And so the message, the deposit, the gospel of Jesus Christ did not originate with Paul, but was rather handed to him. It was not for Paul to adjust or edit or amend. Paul had been captured by the Christ of the gospel and had handed to Paul the objective truth of the good news of salvation in him, in Christ, which he was then to turn around and to deliver to others pristinely, faithfully, clearly, This is how it's always been with the gospel. It is objective truth, a divine deposit of content to be delivered faithfully again and again and again. So perhaps we could pause here for a minute, because I need a drink, but mainly to apply this a bit. We still haven't gotten to the verses where he says what it is, but he says some important things leading up to it. So Paul is communicating, isn't he, to the Corinthians and by the Spirit to us, that neither they nor us can pick and choose which parts of the gospel they or we will believe or will not believe. The gospel is not Christianity. The heart of Christianity is not an a la carte situation. It's not up to them or us to pick and choose bits of truth that we're comfortable with. It is a divine deposit handed to us. It is not to be messed with. The gospel is God's. And God determines what is in the gospel and what is not in the gospel. This is a tremendously important lesson for the church. We live today in sort of a postmodern world. It's even now beyond that to some degree, which is even more confusing. But we live sort of in a postmodern world where everybody's opinion is now their truth. It's my truth. It's true for you, it's fine, but not true for me. I have my own truth. And truth is sort of minimized to whatever little bits of community have as their truth. And then really any individual, any opinion is the truth, especially when it comes to religious things. My truth, my truth, my beliefs. How often have you heard somebody say something to the effect of, I know the Bible says that about Christ, but I like to believe, and then fill out whatever it is that they say next. I know that the church has for centuries said, but I'm going this way, and I'm going to call it Christianity. People say things like that. They talk about the God that they can stomach. They talk about a God that they have that would never do the things that the Bible says he did or that you're saying he did. And heresy is spewing out. The God I love, the God I serve. These days we are all our own little popes over our own little individual one-person churches. And we like to sort of make up things as we go along when we grow uncomfortable with something or have an experience, and then we change our minds about some historic teaching of the church from the scriptures. What Paul is saying to them about the gospel, the very center, you don't get to do that. You don't get to decide what the resurrection is like. You don't get to decide what's at the center of the gospel. You don't get to define Christianity. The gospel is God's. These things are in the gospel, and if you have believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, then you believe these things about him that have other implications for you. If you change it, if you corrupt it, or gut the center, you don't have the gospel anymore. And you are still in your sins, and you're unsaved. These are vitally important things to understand today, just as they were for the Corinthians. The gospel is not pick and choose. The gospel is God's. He announces it, he hands it over, and it is to be faithfully delivered. And we believe it, as presented, as given, or we reject it. But we cannot change it. We must not change it. And so here is Paul's center of the gospel as of first importance in four lines. Line one, the rest of verse three. That Christ died for our sins. Of course, he's writing to the church, isn't he? He's writing to Christians. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's line one. So the coming of this Christ, the coming of this Messiah, was the great hope of the Old Testament, focused on a new David, David's son, King David's son, who would reign from the throne of David forever, who is the Lord's anointed, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, bringing the salvation of God to the people of God. All these things are added prophetically to the Old Testament hope of a divine Davidic deliverer, Messiah, Christ. And then Jesus comes along, and he's confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Messiah. He receives that. Yes, you are correct. He's addressed by Bartimaeus as the son of David. You're the son of David. You're the one we've been waiting for. And he's also inquired of by the high priest as to whether he is the Christ. Jesus says, I am. He said, that's who I am. The New Testament is shot through with this, what's called Christology, which is the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ. This Messiah of God, the eternal Son of David, the divine Son of God, bringing the salvation of God to the people of God. So Christ died for our sins, the church professes. The death of Christ for our sins, of course, fulfills another hope of the Old Testament, the coming of the servant of the Lord, who was to die for the sins of others. This servant would and could die in the place of others, standing in their place. They deserve the punishment for their sins. He takes it upon himself in their place to cover or pay for their sins before the holy and just God. And Isaiah is the one who connects this new David, this messianic figure, with the suffering servant. It's the same person. And so the coming of a special son of David and the suffering for the sins of others of the special servant are both according to the scriptures. These great and central promises of the Old Testament, the bedrock of the hope of humanity, come together in the historical reality of Jesus, the Christ, who died for the sins of the church, his people. As Paul will say later, in this chapter, the sting of death is sin. But Jesus has removed that sting for all who believe in him by dying for their sins. It's simply as the angel declared to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel said to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For, his name means this, he will save, what's the rest of that? He will save his people. He will save his people from their sins. It's what he came to do. And it's according to the scriptures. Line 2. So we have that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now we have line 2, that he was buried. That he was buried. A couple things about this. First, the burial of Jesus must be regarded as a historical fact. We're just speaking of the burial here. A couple things. Each gospel, well, a couple is two, three is a few, I've got four. Oh, what was that? A few. We need Luke's help. But So each gospel refers to the burial of Jesus. Another thing, secondly, the circumstances of the burial are consistent with Jewish beliefs of the day. That is, it was important that Jesus died on that cross and was buried before the beginning of the Sabbath, which began at sunset. This is what the scriptures record happened. That's consistent with a thing that happened, isn't it? Three, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy and well-known man, that's Joseph, in a tomb nearby. Therefore, Jesus was not buried in a grave, but entombed in this wealthy family's tomb, and everyone knew where, everyone knew who, and everyone knew why. A fourth thing, the witnesses of his entombment in Joseph's vault were identifiable folks. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and one of whom was the wife of a high official. That's Joanna. She was wife of Cusa, the head steward of Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee. She was in on this thing. Therefore, the burial of Jesus in the tomb of an important member of the Jewish High Council, as witnessed by identifiable persons, one of whom was prominent in Jewish circles, are details that were readily verifiable historically by anyone who cared to check. This is not the stuff then of myth and legend, but of history. Jesus of Nazareth was buried dead. Next, the burial of Christ as a fact of history is connected to another such fact, that the tomb was empty. This is also verifiable historically. The tradition Paul quotes implies that the tomb was empty. He doesn't come out and say it, but since Christ died and was buried and was raised and appeared, then we know something had to happen in there, which everyone else says happened, which is the tomb was empty. The Gospels tell us that these named women came to Joseph's tomb early on the morning of the first day of the week and discovered that the body of Jesus was no longer there. And we know that the temple authorities also found the tomb empty and the body gone. So since both the supporters and the opponents of Jesus asserted that the tomb was empty, well, that's what happened. It was empty. The tradition Paul received, to which he is referring here in 1 Corinthians 15, assumes this too. And finally, just the other thing to mention, I alluded to it, is that the burial of Jesus highlights the fact that he had truly died. We could go into all of these details more specifically, but we need to move to line 3. So we have that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and now we have line 3, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, that's why it was empty. That's why it was empty. God did not allow death to hold Jesus, but in vindication of the promised eternal Messiah, raised him alive as Lord, Lord of life. The greatest miracle of God since the creation of the world. The rest of the chapter makes it clear that Paul's special interest in this exposition of the underlying facts of the gospel for this present context is this line. He was raised. And his raisedness caused an empty tomb, emptied of a physical body. Paul is establishing then the crucial importance of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ for the heart of the Christian faith, the very gospel of our salvation. And without the resurrection, Christ's death and burial would not be part of a story of good news for anybody. There would be no salvation, and he's going to write that way, isn't he, later in this chapter. How, by the way, is Christ's resurrection according to the Scriptures? Well, one way we see that, there are others, but one way we see that is just simply in the preaching and teaching of the first apostles, including, well, the apostles, both Peter and Paul in this case, appeal to a specific psalm in their preaching and teaching. Psalm 16:10, written by David. And Peter and Paul both see this psalm as David prophesying of God's raising of Jesus from the dead. It reads this way, the important section for us in this vein, quote, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay or corruption." So both Peter and Paul point out that when David died, obviously his body did indeed corrupt, decay, but that the body of his son, his heir, Jesus, did not see decay. Peter said that David's body was in his tomb in Jerusalem, so his psalm prophesied beyond himself to the resurrection of this son, the Messiah. This was God keeping his promise to David that the descendant was to be the Savior and the Son of God. And finally in this section, line 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. And that Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go ahead and check and ask them, is the implication. Some have fallen asleep. And then also he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, in theory, again. So the force of line 3, he was raised, and now line 4, he appeared, together emphasizes the objective, physical, historical reality of Christ's bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. If we were to allow for an interpretation that this is a spiritual resurrection, we would be in error. This kind of writing, this kind of talking, this kind of emphasizing an empty tomb and then appearances one after the other, and then even adding John later, the physical eating and touching, all of this rules out the possible interpretation that this is a spiritual resurrection merely. Impossible. You can't square that with these words of Paul and then of John later. We should note also that the names of those to whom Christ appeared are either given or made readily ascertainable. Go check with them. This is a historical statement. It happened in time. You can go check on it yourself, those of you reading this letter, the original audience. And we, throughout history then, are to receive this as such, read it as such, and so we do. These are the facts of the resurrection of Jesus and the center of the gospel as of first importance, handed down from the first witnesses, the apostles, and through them to the first churches, and down through time and across oceans and languages and cultures, faithfully delivered and by God's grace faithfully received by generations of God's people. And that's why you're here today if you are a believer. Now the third section and the last section. This is a super long title and it's a little embarrassing, but let me read it to you anyways. Verses 8 through 11. I just could not narrow it down, so here we go. The grace of God in raising Jesus from the dead and in raising Paul and all Christians from the dead to live for God's glory. See, that's longer than the verse itself. Let's try that again. Verses 8 through 11. The grace of God in raising Jesus from the dead and in raising Paul and all Christians from the dead to live for God's glory. So verses 8 and 9 first. He writes, and now this is about him, isn't it? He's sort of autobiographical. He's part of this series of resurrection appearances. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul writes, verse 8, Jesus appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul is last of all, at the very least, because he's the last in a sequence of separate appearances of the risen Christ. Paul belongs to that sequence, though he's last in it. He wants you to know. And his self-description, therefore, of as to one untimely born is highlighting that and adding a little bit more detail. That's a medical term, as to one untimely born. It's a medical term which refers to a birth that violates the normal period of gestation. That could be an abortion. It could be a natural premature birth. It could be a miscarriage. It could be a birth beyond term. And that last one seems to be what Paul means here, isn't it? As to one untimely born, born late, late to the party, he was the last one to see the risen and, in his case, glorified Christ. And he felt less deserving than anyone else, because why? Well, you know why, I think, don't you? Because he had been an opponent of the church, which he now served. He had been an enemy of the Christ who saved him and commissioned him. So how could one who persecuted the church end up being so critical for the church's mission, not only for the people in Corinth and so many other places, but obviously for us through the Word of God. What's Paul's answer? How can this happen, that someone like Paul can do what he did for God's glory and for the good of the church? His simple answer is the grace of God. He had come to realize that his past was the backdrop on which God chose to display the wonderful grace of Jesus. And Paul then was without peer, he tells us, in his devotion. He writes of these momentous efforts. He had worked harder than any of them, he said, that is, any of the apostles. We know he traveled more, suffered more opposition, wrote more New Testament letters, founded more churches. He did work harder than all of them. Yet even so, verse 10, what does he know? What does Paul know? Paul knew and ministered with the recognition that it was not his power, but God's which produced the results. He writes, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am," that is, a believer and the apostle of the Gentiles, "and his grace toward me was not in vain. I worked harder than any of them, but you know what? It wasn't me," he writes, "but the grace of God that is with me." So he's deeply and keenly aware of the grace of God that had been shown and given to him beginning at the Damascus Road. That grace unilaterally, that is, without Paul's wishing, without Paul's knowledge, without Paul's invitation, without Paul's awareness, initiation, anything you want to say, this grace was unilaterally thrust upon Paul, such that it knocked him down, blinded him, awakened his heart, changed him from the inside out, commissioned him, and accompanied him, and empowered him for the rest of his life. Such that, as Paul explains here, once he stood back up, every step of obedience that pleased God, every step of obedience and every sacrifice he took going forward for the gospel was due to the grace of God capturing him in the first place and empowering him. He takes no credit. Paul does not describe his hard work as a matter of cooperating with God's grace, but entirely as an effect of God's grace working in him. What was on display then in the ministry of Paul, and he's not ashamed to say it, he wants you to know it, was not a manifestation of Paul's capabilities or efforts, but of the grace of God that was with him. And by the way, he understood this to be the very same way salvation and sanctification function in any true Christian's life. Our salvation and our perseverance are not finally and decisively dependent on us at all, but on the grace of God. He wrote in places like Romans 9, quote, "It depends then, not finally and decisively on human will or human working, but on God who has grace, who has mercy." God's grace is first then the gift of pardon and imputed righteousness. It is first salvation. Then it is the gift of power to fight the good fight and to overflow in good deeds. Therefore, all the Christian's ability to endure to the end in good works is all a gift of grace, purchased at the cross, given through the Holy Spirit. Grace abounds to us from beginning through to the end, so that we may abound in good works, which are not the basis of our salvation, but prove that there dwells in us true God-wrought salvation by God's grace, empowered by the Spirit. Therefore, we do not graduate from the gospel ever. Therefore, whether in Paul's life or in Corinth, or in the life of our church, or in my life, or your life, if you're a professing Christian, God is to get the glory for everything in your life that pleases Him. Because he gave it. He worked it. Every confession, every ounce of perseverance, every good work, every step of faith, every bit of evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and endurance, this comes from God, and glory abounds to God alone. Now, to close, Paul returns to his main point, and we close with it. Paul returns to his main point, the fact that early Christian leaders consistently placed the cross and resurrection at the heart of their gospel proclamation, and that it was therefore at the heart of the message that led to the conversion of the Corinthians. He writes there in verse 11, So whether then it was I preaching or they preaching, so we as a consistent apostolic preaching ministry, we preached, and so you believed. So in the final analysis, it was not the messenger, but the message which was important. The message, the apostolic message, was that the crucified Christ became the physically, bodily resurrected Christ, the same message which Paul preached and the Corinthians believed. So now why in the world are you tearing down the center of the gospel by denying the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, by denying your physical, bodily resurrection? That's the work he's done so far. So he's defined this core message that needs to be held to, proclaimed, and heard in our churches, but also in our evangelism, and used to test the belief that comes and is growing in this church, in a church. This apostolic gospel is to be the faith of the church, and apart from it, you don't have a church. The Church of Jesus Christ stands because of this gospel and is saved through this gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other Christianity. This is Christianity, at least the core of it. So why has it been necessary for him to do this? Why did he need to reaffirm his apostleship, go through the gospel? Well, again, they're threatening to throw out an important part of Christianity tied to the resurrection, and so we'll get there next Sunday, Lord willing, as we move through chapter 15. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel through which you save sinners like me, like us. I pray that you would open every eye here, the eyes of the heart, to see the worth of Christ and the need for Christ that we have. And I pray that those who profess faith already by your grace would see and even repent of the idea that they've moved on from the gospel. That is not what happens. It's not to be. We do not outgrow our need for Christ, our need for your grace in an ongoing way. We are dependent on it. We are dependent on you to bring us home by your grace. So help us to cling to the gospel as you work your will in us through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.